Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18 this morning? We're going to be looking from verse 21 onwards, Matthew chapter 18. There's a scene in The Lion King. I don't know how many of you have watched The Lion King or seen the Broadway show, or I've had that opportunity or whatever, but it is, it's a Disney movie, and there's a scene, though, in The Lion King that's worth remembering. That scene is where Simba, who is supposed to be a king, he is a lion cub, he ran away. And he'd run away and he was separated from the other lions. And he knew that he had to go back and rescue them from his evil uncle. But when he ran away, he was just a cub. He was just a child. And he had grown into this great, fearsome lion. And in this scene, he was looking into still water, like a mirror, and seeing the face of a mature lion with a great mane, and it looked as if he was looking into the very face of his father, Mufasa. And then he heard the voice of his father. It's James Earl Jones who does that voice. It goes something, I'll do my best James Earl Jones for you. It's something like,
"Simba, you have forgotten who you are, Simba. And so you have forgotten me."
Now, yeah, okay, James Earl Jones, Ira's impressed, and Ira, if you just add some heavy breathing and talk about another father-son relationship, you have
Luke, "I am your father."
Okay, so he says, "You have forgotten who you are, Simba, and so you have forgotten me." Simba needed to remember who his father was and who he was so he could go and do what he needed to do. Now, you know, if I go too much further with this opening illustration, I start walking into the circle of life mysticism, and that is where pop culture illustrations really break down. Okay, so let's not go any further with that. But I want to say to you that as Christians, sometimes we could say to ourselves, "You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten God." You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten God. And it's easy for us to have what I want to term this morning, and I hope you'll hear this term, gospel amnesia. Gospel amnesia. The moment that we ignore who we are and the moment that we ignore who God is the moment that we lose the impact of the gospel in our life, and we live as if we are not God's little children, as if we are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we are to be the king's children, we need to be constantly reminded of who God is and what he has done for us, so that we do not live with gospel amnesia and just act like the rest of the world. Now, I want to put it to you, that's easy for us to do. Now, we're in Matthew 18 in our series called The King's Children. And as we continue in that this morning, we come to a passage where Peter comes to Jesus and Peter asks him a very important question, and it has ramifications as to how the disciples are to treat each other. And at the beginning of Matthew, if we go right back to the Matthew 18 at the beginning, all of the disciples had come to Jesus. All of the disciples were asking Jesus a question, and they were asking about who was greatest among them. But now it's just Peter. Now just Peter comes to Jesus here in these verses. And in verse 21, Peter seems to be asking about what seemed to be the boundaries of forgiveness. What seemed to be the boundaries of forgiveness. Now, last week, we were in verses 15 to 20. We were thinking about how to act toward the sinner among us, our brother or sister, our family member who is running away, running astray from the rest of the fold. How do we run toward them? How do we bring them back up? But now Peter seems to be asking about how we should act if we individually have been sinned against. And so Matthew 18, 21 says this, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?'" Now, you know, Jesus gives a basic answer here, doesn't he? But then Jesus goes on and he gives this parable. And it's about a master and a servant. And it helps us to understand the very nature of Christian forgiveness. And I want to give you the basic thrust of Jesus' conversation and parable with Peter this morning. And it's something like this. If you are going to live out Christian forgiveness, You cannot afford to have gospel amnesia. If you are going to live out Christian forgiveness, you cannot afford to have gospel amnesia. We cannot afford to forget who we truly are in the light of who God truly is and what he has done. And the amazing thing about the church, about all of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are truly God's children and that we are to be, as we're going to hear Jesus basically describe, we are to be a community of unlimited forgiveness. Did you hear that word, unlimited? And that comes only through experiencing, remembering, and imitating the very heart of God who acted in mercy toward us in the gospel. Now, this is such an important issue for us. Brothers and sisters, it really is. It impacts our relationships with each other. It impacts our relationships in our homes. It impacts our relationship in the way that we treat others, even in the community. It is the very essence of the nature of the King's children. That's the nature. That's actually to be our nature. If somebody describes the church, they are to describe it in a way that they say it is a people of unlimited forgiveness. It's said to be our nature. It's to be who we are. It's amazing, really. It's not just about a concept of forgiveness. It's not just an act that you do when you've been hurt. It's not just that. What Peter is hearing from Jesus is the very definition and nature of who the people of God are to be. And what we are looking at in these verses actually expand on what Jesus has already said in his great sermon in Matthew 6. You know, the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just read you these verses from Matthew 6, 14 and 15, straight after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Forgiveness defines the very nature of salvation. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. There's a positive and a negative description about the very nature of salvation, which is all about the mercy and forgiveness of God. So we need to take this slowly. We need to look at this carefully. And here's what I'm going to do. Something that not a lot of people do. Most people, when there's a parable, you preach the whole parable and you preach the major point of the parable. I'm going to do this. We're going to split this parable up into 2 weeks because it has this ascendance to the pinnacle, and then it has this warning as we see who we often truly are. And I want to ascend today. I want to ascend today. I want to see the pinnacle today. And so we're going to do this parable in two halves over 3 weeks. And right in the middle is Easter Sunday, and we are just going to be reminded of the gospel, lest we have gospel amnesia. We're just going to simply be reminded of the gospel next Sunday. And we will be again today as well. So this is 3 weeks of fighting gospel amnesia. And we really need to fight it because sometimes the ramifications of the gospel do not come easy to us. And it's especially true when you've been hurt, greatly hurt by somebody. And it's something that our fleshly nature, it can't seem to stomach this word of forgiveness for Christians. And why is that? And that is because I firstly want us to really see that Jesus expects his disciple to be a community of unlimited forgiveness. Oh, we're okay once. We might be okay twice or three times, but unlimited? Look at verses 21 and 22 in Matthew 18 with me. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Literally, actually, you might have 7 times 70, right? Literally, in the original language, it's 70 multiples 7. So it's traditionally understood as 70 times 7. So now, one thing worth noticing here, worth seeing here, is that Peter is truly concentrating on being sinned against. Last week, we mentioned that the context is more generally focused on the sinning brother or sister and how we run after them. But this section is now clearly focused on Peter asking, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he's sinning. It is actually, he is sinning against us. Now, this is close to home, isn't it? This is a real sin. This is something that has violated the very truth of God and who he is, and it's been perpetrated against us. Now, how often must I not just forgive someone, but forgive them when it is against me? Those two little words have extreme weight. And so we are willing, aren't we, to be forgiving for the trivial things. You know, if you don't get me a donut next week out in the lawn, well, I can probably forgive you for that, right? But what about when real hurt comes and when we truly say that there has been a serious sin offense committed against us? I don't think the natural instinct in us is to yell out forgiveness. I think in more cases, we kind of yell out justice. I think that's a word that we often love before we love forgiveness, before we love mercy. We tend to yell out, policeman. But Peter knows that forgiveness is really important. He's heard the Sermon on the Mount. And so Peter gives Jesus a very generous starting point. Lord, seven times? Seven! Now, it's worth noticing, by the way, and Peter, I think, would have known this, that in Jewish rabbinical tradition, the Jews believed that you forgive three times and then on the fourth, it's no longer extending forgiveness. So if this was known to Peter at the time, he is going even beyond that here. In fact, Peter is using what I believe he would have known as the perfect complete number seven. And so he's, you know, Jesus, look, seven, how about seven? This is better than what these Pharisees are saying. And I know that you've made a big thing of this in the Sermon on the Mount. So how about seven? And Jesus says, no, not seven. In fact, Jesus is not even really saying 77, or he's not saying 70 times seven. He's not saying count to 490. I had to use a calculator for that. He's obviously not saying that you should count. Keep counting until you get to the spot where you can stop forgiving. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying keep going. He's saying forgive beyond the number. That's what he's saying. It's unlimited. And it's where Jesus is making that very clear that it's an unlimited. And here's the problem. Jesus knows our human fleshly heart, doesn't he? He knows the old man within us. He knows this because he's seen it from the very, very beginning of time. He saw when Adam and Eve were placed into this beautiful, perfect creation that reflected the very character of God and all of his goodness. And then in Genesis chapter 3, they sinned. And in Genesis chapter 3, you know, we see that God immediately speaks to them about what sin does to their relationships. They're the only two human beings, even within the confines of their marriage of Adam and Eve. And he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And, you know, that's talking about there being a me-first attitude in human relationships. The wife would desire to take the lead role and gain ascendancy over a husband. That's what it means your desire would be for him. It's that type of desire. And the husband would be harsh in his grasp for ascendancy. And if both of them, if there's kind of a how dare you insult me, how dare you step on my toes attitudes that come into human relationships and even in marriage. This attitude comes from sin. It doesn't shout immediately for forgiveness in the first instance. If anything, Jesus knows where that leads, and you keep reading in Genesis, and there's just this trajectory of the response of human beings in sin. Just one chapter after Genesis chapter 3, you have Cain killing Abel, God placing a protection on Cain and says, if anybody touches you, you will be avenged sevenfold. But then there's this guy Lamech. He's like the grandson, and Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24 says this, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech, 77-fold. Now, isn't that a very similar statement to what Jesus is making to Peter? But look at how Lamech is making it. Hey, listen, you think that's vengeance? This is vengeance. Unlimited vengeance. That's what they will experience from me. I think Jesus is maybe pointing us back to that and saying, look at who you really are. You're more inclined to go toward unlimited vengeance than you are to unlimited forgiveness. Jesus knows our flesh is much more likely to do that. And so Jesus, also knows how difficult this is for us. He knows us. He's known us from the very beginning of the world. And so we need extreme motivation for unlimited forgiveness. We better have a very, very good motivation for unlimited forgiveness so that we truly understand what it is. And this is exactly what Jesus now does in this parable. Let's read this parable. In fact, I'm only going to the first half of this parable from verse 23 to 27. Just look at it with me. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, I believe what Jesus is showing us here, secondly, is that unlimited forgiveness comes through remembering the very heart of our King. Now, if Peter is to understand Jesus in his answer and also have something to motivate him to live it out, he needs to understand the comparison that Jesus is making, right, between the king and the servant. And whenever we come to parables, don't we always, whenever we read parable, which one am I in this parable, right? That's what we do. We look and we say, which one am I? Who am I in this servant? Well, there's only three main characters. We're only looking at two of them today. And let me tell you, you are not the king. In fact, it's made very, very clearly, and Jesus makes it very explicitly clear, that the king is God. And if we are anybody in this parable, we are the servant. And we are the servant. So most of you know what happens in the second half of the parable. And so you're saying, I don't want to be the servant. Well, yeah. But I want to put something to you. How often are you faced, or maybe not how often, because I don't think it happens all that regularly to us, maybe to some, but have you really faced a difficult prospect of truly forgiving someone who had truly sinned against you? I think we could all probably answer yes. And we can agree that there are times that someone will hurt you very, very much, particularly if they're close to you. It's definitely happened to me. I know it's happened to you. I think there are at least two thoughts that cross our mind in those moments. It's kind of, we think about our ability, can I? I don't think I can forgive this person, particularly if it's a multiple offense. I don't think I can. But then we can be so hurt and so grieved by what has happened to us and so angry in our response that we will not just say, I don't know if I can, but we will say, I will not forgive this person. When you really put yourself into the position of this servant in this parable, I believe you're going to get an answer for both of these statements. We get a very, very straightforward answer to both of these statements. Look at what is happening. The king is settling accounts. The servant is brought into him. Servant owes him an unthinkable amount of money. We don't want to try and read too much into this parable, but I think it'd be very reasonable to think that this servant is a very high-ranking servant. Jesus doesn't give us all those extra bits of information about characters in a parable, but the thing is, this servant has accrued a debt that is far beyond any lowly servant. This is a very high official in the king's court, by the likelihood. I think Peter would be thinking that. The debt is 10,000 talents. So how do we understand 10,000 talents in our day? Let me give you a couple of explanations. For starters, the Greek word in the Greek language of the time, 10,000, is the biggest single number in the Greek language. Jesus is using the biggest single number in the Greek language of the time. The word is myrion. And we use a variation of that word today. If we go into a state fair or something like that and there's just standing room only and there's crowds everywhere, there's myriads and myriads of people. It's a number that we say when it's too big to count. But it's also explained when we think of the currency and trade of the time, a talent was the very highest value. Now, not necessarily, you know, used in like a $1 note, but a talent was a large weight of silver. And in the second half of this parable, we hear another currency. We hear about a denarius. Now, let me give you the indication between the two. A denarius was the basic day's work. You know, one denarius was the basic wage for one day's work. So let's compare. One talent would equal something like 6,000 denarii. 6,000 days work, that's basically equivalent to 16 years of wages. This man owed the king 10,000 talents, a myriad of talents. Now, do some working out, some calculating. It's probably something in the line of around about 164,000 years of wages. This is what Jesus is saying, and something Peter would have immediately recognized. This is clearly hyperbole, brothers and sisters. There's nobody on this earth who could possibly, surely, owe 164,000 years worth of wages. And to Peter, the main point that he is getting is that this is an unpayable, unthinkable, insurmountable debt. So the king says, settle up. Settle up. It's time to settle. But it's absolutely impossible. The provision of the law, the Old Testament law, allowed for everything to be sold when the debt couldn't be recovered. And that's what we basically see in verse 25. But it wouldn't matter what this servant sold, even including his own family. The point is here that there was no way he could ever cover this debt. So in verse 26, he begs, he implores, he pleads, he's asking for patience so that he could work it off. But we know that there is no amount of work that he could do to cover this. None. Whatever this man does, however long it takes, there will always be an insurmountable debt left. So there's only one hope. It's found in verse 27, isn't it? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's king's compassion. This servant needed a king who had an infinite amount of mercy and compassion to completely forgive an insurmountable debt. The only way out for this servant is if the king himself absorbs the debt in full. And Jesus says that this king had, well, in the ESV, it uses the word pity for that servant. I think that's a translation understatement, just considering the way that sometimes we use pity easily in our language today. But Jesus says this king had compassion or pity for this servant. That comes from a word, by the way, the word compassion. It comes from a word that means bowels or intestines. And it's from the very innermost part. This is the sense of compassion and mercy that is from the innermost heart of the king. It's from his very center of his being. It comes with the depth and affection and love and mercy from his innermost being. It's who this king is. Because it's part of his innermost being. It's if you don't understand the nature of this king, then you cannot possibly understand how this debt could be forgiven. Because it's in the nature of this king to do that. It's who he is. Now, this is clearly talking about us and God, isn't it? I mean, have you got that yet? It's clearly in and through the atoning work of salvation in Jesus. Now, at the time, Peter might not have really yet understood the fullness of this, but he would. He would see Jesus atone for his sin as the perfect sacrifice. He would see the risen Lord. But for the remainder of this morning, that's the first half of the parable. Rather than going into the second half of this parable where the servant himself has gospel amnesia and becomes unforgiving. And we're going to look at that. There's a warning in this, and we'll understand the warning, but we can only understand the warning if we ascend first, if we see the pinnacle first. So let's make sure that you and I have not forgotten who we are and who God is. Who is God? Well, Jesus says there's two characters in this, and one is King. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Listen, God is clearly king. The all-powerful God, who is the one true God alone, made everything that exists. He spoke it into existence. He has authority over everything. He is to be worshipped and loved. He made us in his image to reflect his glory in his creation, to spread worship of him across the world. He made us out of the very character of love shared in the triune Godhead. So it's right that we read in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. How then, just think about this now. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. How then could we be so arrogant as to refuse our sovereign creator? He provides richly every beautiful tree good for food in the garden and just says, don't eat of that one. Just one. Just one. But we did. We knew, we were warned of the consequences of our disobedience toward God. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, right? But this unique, self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, good, holy, righteous, just, triune, eternal God and his gift to us and who he is was not good enough for us. We wanted to be our own gods. We wanted our own selfish desires. We wanted our kingship, regardless of the debt it brings, right? And that's every human being from Adam in all of human history. We are living in, we are born in an insurmountable debt, and we rack up an insurmountable debt every day. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 14:10, who do you pass judgment? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Do you understand? You know, when you point the fingers, when you're unwilling to forgive somebody else or whatever, you're completely forgetting that it is our God who is king that is coming to the day where he will settle accounts. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body according to what we have done. There will be a day where the king will settle accounts. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and then face judgment. See, the debt for sin is a debt, and it's a death. And it's a death that comes physically into this world, but it is a death that continues in conscious turmoil for all of eternity. And you and I have been born in this. We willingly sin against our awesome God in our daily life. We have brought the stain of impurity into the perfection of his creation, and that includes into our own being. Listen, brothers and sisters, this debt that we have incurred, it's not the difference between someone who is better than somebody else. It is the difference between righteous and unrighteousness. It is the difference between perfection and imperfection. It is the difference between holy and unholy. It is the difference between immortal and mortal. It is infinite in all of its facets. You know how I said that using the example of 10,000 talents in this parable was hyperbole from Jesus? I want you to hear this very, very clearly. It takes hyperbole to explain our spiritual reality. It takes earthly hyperbole to explain our spiritual reality. We are dead in sin, given over to sin. Very nature under the condemnation of God's holy justice. When our King calls to settle accounts, every person in this room is found wanting. We face an insurmountable debt. Don't forget who you are. A debtor with an insurmountable debt, completely reliant on the King. But don't forget who God is. Don't forget who God is. When Jesus described this king to Peter in this parable, he was describing his father. In a way, he was also describing his own nature as second in the Trinity, right? In the Godhead. But listen to what Jesus describes. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And you know what? Sometimes I wonder if we believe this to be true about the nature of God. Does he really have that sort of compassion and mercy? It's easier for us sometimes to believe that the things about God that are holy justice and righteous wrath, because if God is that way, that's really the way that I want to act toward this person who has just done this to me. That's my first inclination. We get caught in the delusions of our own ability to work out our own debt, and we look upon God as the Pharisaical policeman keeping count of good and bad. And I hope you realize that we are absolutely lost if there is any reliance on us to do any amount of good that will satisfy God. That's why we sang three songs about grace to start this morning. We need to rely on this being who God is. We rely on grace. We rely on mercy. And 10,000 talents reminds us of that. It's an unpayable debt. I want you to listen to something. Listen to the way that Jonathan Edwards describes the eternal debt of paying off an eternal debt in hell. Just listen to the way Jonathan Edwards describes this. He says, "After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, moon, and stars, in your dolorous groans and lamentations, without rest day and night, or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn 1,000 more such ages, you shall have no hope, but shall know you are not one whit nearer to the end of your torments." So what do you need? That's the question we need to ask. What do you need? Here's what you need: mercy. A God who is full of mercy, abounding in mercy, and infinite mercy, because infinite is the only number that is going to be good enough. And that's what we have. I hope you realize that the first half of this parable, we must be meditating on God's heart of mercy. Here is the pinnacle. But I think we often have trouble believing this about God. Is this really who God wants to be for me? Is this really who he is? Is God just? Yes. Is he holy? Yes. Does he have righteous wrath? Of course he does. But look at the way God's heart moves toward his children, out of pity, out of compassion for him. And then, you know what? It's like we give excuses. Yeah, but this is a parable. I mean, this is kind of just a make-believe story for Jesus to make a point, you know? Steve, it's just a parable. Okay. But what about when you read the Psalms and the psalmist says over and over again, his mercies endure forever? Yeah, okay, but, you know, that's the psalmist and he's responding to his own experiences and he's just praising God about his own experiences. Okay, but look, what about Paul? Paul comes in Ephesians, he describes who we really are in being dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, by our very nature, we are children of wrath. And then he gets to this verse where he says, "But God, being," this is talking about who he actually is, "being rich in mercy. And if that's still not good enough for you, because this is the inspired word of God that Paul is speaking, yes, but it's still Paul describing who God is. Well, let's be as direct as we possibly can about this. Do you remember that God rescued his people from slavery under the Egyptians, you know, the Israelites? You just read the Old Testament, you're constantly reminded of it. Remember he brought them through the wilderness. Remember there was no food. He gave them food, no water. He gave them water. He kept them in clothes. He brought them to a place where they could live by his holy standard, and he gave them the law. Moses was going up onto the mountain to get this law, and they're given this so they can live out being his holy people. I want you, if you've got a Bible, please, please turn to Exodus chapter 34. Turn to Exodus 34. While you're going there, look, while Moses went up the mountain to get the law, to get the Ten Commandments, and the people, while Moses was doing that, they were down below. They were melting gold, turning it into a statue of a calf to bow down and worship. They wanted to define their own God in the insurmountable debt that they were creating. Moses pleads to the Lord for these people. We read some of that. Roger read some of that from Exodus 33 to us earlier. And then Moses, in that pleading, he says to God, show me your glory and declare your name. And God is going to tell Moses who he is as he allows his glory to pass by Moses, as Moses hides in a rock and God shelters him from the glory that would incinerate him if it wasn't somehow a barrier to it. Look at verses 6 to 8 with me in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 8. It's in this context, right, of the rebellion of the people of God. This is the context. And in verses 6 to 8 in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And these are God's words about himself. You can't get more direct than this. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful. What? Hang on, why is that the first word that God uses about himself? God says, I am merciful. That's the first thing he wants Moses and these people to know. God is merciful. Merciful. It's the first word God proclaims about his name, the first character trait. This is the heart of God that God wants Moses and Israel to know in light of our insurmountable debt. This is who God is. You can't just put it there without another term going with it, and gracious. Because it can only be 100% that way, because if it was any other way, then we would have no hope. But it is because God is fully, infinitely merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin to servants with insurmountable debts. This is who God is. Yes, we can read on and we see other aspects about God, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the fourth and third and fourth generation? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You know, look at those words, and by no means clear the guilty. Our sin, it does have lasting effect. It becomes generational problems. But does God just clear the guilty without punishing sin? No, he doesn't. And you want to see the way that his mercy and grace works out? Listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. You know these verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Father to punish the Son. Jesus in our place. Yes, does God let sin go unpunished? No, but he put it on himself. He laid his crown aside and he came and took it for us. Second Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him sin, him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith in him, we are forgiven, because out of pity for him, the master released us and forgave us the debt. Let me finish. The extent of God's forgiveness is as infinite as our debt, and it's greater than our debt, because he is infinitely who he is, and that's merciful. He puts our sin as far away from him as the east is from the west. In other words, they are never counted. Not 7, not 77, not 490. East from west. That's who God is toward us. That's an infinite distance. Commentator R.T. France said, if you are still counting debt, you haven't forgiven. Because forgiven is the definition of God forgiving. God doesn't keep counting. It's not about 777, 490, or any other number. The mercy of God extended to you is infinite, and that's the only possible number that covers your debt. When you continue counting debt, hear me, it's you who are putting limitations on the limitless mercy of God. And I think Jesus would say, how dare you? Wives, whatever your husband has done to you, and multiple times, remember the gospel and stop counting debt. Sons, daughters, children, whatever way your mother or father have missed the mark, remember the gospel and stop counting debt. Brothers and sisters of Hyde Park Baptist, whatever has happened to you or whatever will happen to you in the future from anyone else, particularly those among us, remember the gospel and stop counting debt. Have you forgotten who you are and therefore forgotten God? We are saved because of who God is. We are saved to be like God. Remember the merciful heart of God, and let's cure our gospel amnesia. O God, may we remember. O God, may we be put in our place for our unforgiveness. May Jesus, may we hear this morning. And may we understand who you are, Lord. You are the unlimited, merciful God. We need your infinite mercy. Please, Lord, we can't rely on patience for anything that we might do. Lord, we know you are long-suffering, but Lord, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need it to be limitless. We need it now. We need it in the future. We need it forever. Amen. We're going to sing our last song.